This is Winfield Bible School 2014. The Bible School theme is Seek Ye First the Kingdom of God and His Righteousness, taken from Matthew chapter 6. The speaking brother is Brother Stephen Whitehouse, and the title for his series, Isaiah, Visions of Our Lord. This title for the fourth class is The Voice of Him That Crieth in the Wilderness. Stephen.
Good morning, brothers and sisters.
Morning.
I was told yesterday I need to modify that so it's more Canadian. Good morning, brothers and sisters. Now, I don't know whether you're like me, but it was quite an early morning this morning, wasn't it? With the fire alarm. I don't think it touched everyone, but it was a very welcome gift, thank you. But it feels more like lunchtime now, I have to be honest, rather than breakfast. Anyway, with those thoughts, let's move on. In Isaiah chapter 40, we have the captivating phrase, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. It's found there in verse 3. So somebody was going to have the great honour of preparing the way for our Lord. He's identified as a voice in the wilderness. And the voice was first heard in John the Baptist. Now there are two Old Testament prophecies which the work of John the Baptist hangs upon. They are Isaiah chapter 40 and Malachi chapter 3. And we're going to look at those this morning. But first of all, I'd like us to look at Isaiah chapter 40. So let's just open up Isaiah 40 together, please. And we see there, as we look at the opening words of Isaiah 40, that this is a chapter that begins with comfort ye my people, saith your God. So there's a very strong message of comfort. And this continues in verse 2. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her, that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for her sins. So suddenly then, as we open up chapter 40, it begins with these words of comfort. But I feel it's helpful to understand a little context here, because these are words that contrast in quite a stark way the previous chapter of chapter 39. So just look at the context of chapter 39, please. Just turn back a chapter. And in this chapter, we have the king of Babylon sending messengers to King Hezekiah. And this is the downfall of Hezekiah. He showcases all his treasures. So let's look what Isaiah records here in verse 2. Hezekiah was glad of them and showed them the house of his precious things, the silver, the gold, the spices, and the precious ointment, and all the house of his armor, and all that was found in his treasures. There was nothing in his house, nor in all his dominion, that Hezekiah showed them not. So these are the representatives coming and looking at the treasures in Jerusalem of Hezekiah. Now notice that there's a stark warning from the prophet Isaiah to Hezekiah, and this is picked up in verse 5. Then said Isaiah to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days come that all that is in thine house, and that which thy fathers have laid up in store until this day, shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord. And of thy sons that shall issue from thee, which thou shalt beget, shall they take away. And they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Then said Hezekiah to Isaiah, good is the word of the Lord, which thou hast spoken. He said, moreover, for there shall be peace and truth in my days. So then we understand really why it begins in chapter 40, in verse 1, comfort ye my people. This was something that the king and the nation of Israel were desperate for. They were desperate for comfort, given the judgment that God had issued to Hezekiah and his children. But we need to ask ourselves the question, when will this comfort come? Well, notice some of the phrases in verse 2. It says there, when Israel's warfare is accomplished. And then it goes on to say, and her iniquity is pardoned. Well, this is a prophecy. This very much puts the kingdom of Israel into the time of the kingdom of God. I just want to illustrate this. Just come back to the opening verses of Isaiah, and you see that this is a nation that was heavy laden with sin and iniquity. Just look at these opening words of the prophet here to the nation, and compare them to the verses here in Isaiah chapter 40 concerning this future time of comfort. Isaiah 1 then, and verse 1 for introduction. The vision of Isaiah the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Then look at verse 4. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. So Israel here is very much seen as a sinful nation. And she is laden. Notice the word there in the Authorized Version, laden. You may have something like heaviness in your margin. She is laden, heavy under the weight of her iniquity. Quite a graphic picture there of the nation of Israel. So when we come back to chapter 40, we're seeing these words of introduction of Isaiah. The entire situation is now reversed. Comfort ye, my people. Her warfare is accomplished, her iniquity is pardoned. Notice, we're just going to pick out a few details to determine really what this is speaking about. There's an unusual phrase at the end of verse 2. Let's look at that. For she, Israel, hath received of the Lord's hand double. Double. For all her sins. Now I feel that that little term double is quite important in understanding the meaning of this pardoning. Keep your hand in chapter 40 and just come forward with me to Isaiah chapter 61. And I think this elaborates a little more on what Isaiah is saying in chapter 40. But having said that, the language is very similar. Isaiah 61 and verse 7. Again, this speaks of a time when Israel's iniquity will be pardoned. Verse 7. For your shame ye shall have double, and for confusion they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore in their land shall they possess the double. That's the same phrase that we see there in Isaiah chapter 40. The double portion, the portion of the firstborn, the portion of blessing. The double. But notice also, the double portion is explicitly now connected with everlasting joy shall be unto them. So it is clearly speaking of the kingdom, isn't it? The everlasting joy for the nation of Israel. The promises now of Abraham have now been received by the nation as a whole. So coming back then to Isaiah chapter 40, we see then that this is going to be a double portion, a portion of blessing for the nation of Israel because of their faithfulness. But how is this going to happen? How is this going to transpire, that the nation of Israel is going to be covered for their sins and that they're going to receive a double portion and enjoy everlasting joy? Well, there's two verses I want to highlight here. The first one is verse 5. And here we read of the agents of change. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, verse 5, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. So the comfort here is going to come through the one that is described as the glory of the Lord. Well, that's John chapter 1, isn't it? We beheld his glory as of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. So it's beginning to pinpoint, it's beginning to allude that it's the Lord Jesus, the Son of God. Now, verse 10, I think, makes it clearer. Verse 10, "Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him." And we've got to understand the language of Isaiah. He describes the one as the strong hand and God's arm. Again, keep a hand in chapter 40 and come forward with me to a chapter which, God willing, we'll consider together tomorrow as a devotional, Isaiah chapter 53. Now, Isaiah 53, we know, is related to my righteous servant. You see that expression there in verse 11. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no more vivid a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ suffering than Isaiah 53. But how does this chapter open? "Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" So the righteous servant there in verse 11 is the arm of the Lord. The suffering servant that would become glorious, it is the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we come back to Isaiah chapter 40 and we look at verse 10 and it refers to the strong hand and his arm, it is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is referring to the work of Jesus. I think it was important to establish that. It's the work of our Lord. Let's read now this short section, because this is where we've taken the theme for this morning, verse 3 to verse 5. "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain." And the verse we've just read, "And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it." So these are words that describe Jesus' first coming. And it describes one who would prepare the way for him. How can I be so confident with that? Well, let's now go to Luke's Gospel. As we've done this week, we're picking up now the story of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospel record. And let's begin now in Luke chapter 1. And when we come to this chapter, it's a very dramatic chapter. We've just had 400 years of silence, and it's just about to be broken by the startling words of an angel to Zacharias when he's about to be told that he's going to have a son, and that son is going to prepare the way for the Messiah. Luke chapter 1, verse 16. "And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God." These are words of John the Baptist. "And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." So he's going to prepare the way for the Lord there. Go down to the end of the chapter now, to verse 18. After these words that speak of John's role, look where John goes. "And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit." Very similar to the words that we looked at earlier yesterday concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. "And was in the deserts." So it was going to be a voice in the wilderness, wasn't it, in Isaiah 40. And here now, John, finally mature as a man, he goes into the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel. So that completes then the references to Isaiah 40. He's going to be the voice. He's going to prepare the way of Messiah. And he's going to go into the wilderness. But not only is John going to prepare the way, but he's going to be the voice, isn't he? He's going to be the voice. Turn over a page to Luke chapter 3. This makes it all very clear now. Verse 2, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priest, the word of God came unto John the Baptist, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness, Isaiah 40. And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah chapter 40, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough way shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. So this is the voice. So then the various pieces of the jigsaw, we've now assembled them, haven't we? Zacharias was told that his son would prepare the way, and John went to live in the deserts till the day of his showing, or his exhibition unto Israel. So these are the various pieces of Isaiah chapter 40. But what we want to do is to bring further prophecies to bear upon John the Baptist. So what I'd like us to do now is to look at another gospel writer and his perspective. I want you to go to Mark chapter 1 now. So as we go to Mark chapter 1... two prophecies are being brought clearly together. One we've already seen, and one we're about to see in Mark chapter 1. Mark 1 then. Just read this short section here. And there's two prophecies. We've already mentioned that the prophecies of John the Baptist hang upon Isaiah 40 and Malachi 3. And it's Mark chapter 1 that brings these two relevant prophecies together. So verse 1 then of Mark chapter 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before the face, which shall prepare the way before me. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. So here then, two prophecies are clearly brought together. One we've already seen in verse 3 of Mark chapter 1. Verse 3 is of Isaiah chapter 40. And the other we see in verse 2, behold, I send my messenger. Many of you, I'm sure, will be familiar with that prophetic message found in Malachi 3. So Malachi then refers to my messenger. And here the messenger relates to John the Baptist. But let's just look at that prophecy together as we try and elaborate further on the prophecy of Isaiah 40. So let's go back then to Malachi chapter 3. So here then, we see the connection. This is where Mark is quoting from. Malachi 3 verse 1. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant. So there's two individuals there, the messenger and the messenger of the covenant. And then it goes on to say, whom ye delight in, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. Well, we know from Mark chapter 1 and verse 2, we've just read, haven't we, that John the Baptist is my messenger. John the Baptist is my messenger here in Malachi 3. Though many of you will know that there was a first fulfillment through Malachi. Malachi's name means messenger, and I believe the messenger of the covenant was Nehemiah as he goes into Israel in Nehemiah chapter 13. And those who want to talk more about that, please talk to me afterwards. I'd love to share that with you. But the messenger here is the messenger of John the Baptist. And the messenger of the covenant, well, who was he come to prepare the way for? Well, we know that was the prophecy of John the Baptist. It was the Lord Jesus Christ. And the messenger of the covenant here has to be the Lord Jesus Christ during his first advent. And that makes sense, doesn't it? Intuitively, that's right. Jesus Christ was going to bring a new covenant established in his blood upon the tree. So he's going to be the messenger of the covenant. So wonderfully now, we've had identified the messenger, John the Baptist, and the messenger of the covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet this is not the entire story, is it? There's going to be a greater fulfillment. How could there possibly be a greater fulfillment than John being the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ as he brought salvation. Well, there will be, brethren and sisters, there will be a greater fulfillment of these words. And we have to turn over a page. It's found in Malachi chapter 4. And we're going to see the links immediately. And I've put them on the overhead. And we've tried to block the words in various colours so that you see the connections. Let's just read Malachi 4, verses 4 and 5. It says there, "Remember ye the law of Moses my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." Now, on careful reading, we see that there's a strong interlock between verse 5 of Malachi 4 and verse 1 of Malachi 3, because there is a dual fulfillment, and you can see this immediately. Look at the language in green. "Behold, I will send." Malachi 4 verse 5. "Behold, I will send." Malachi 3 verse 1. "My messenger." Malachi 4 verse 5. "Elijah the prophet." So Elijah the prophet now becomes the messenger. Malachi 3 verse 1. "And he shall prepare the way before me." And those are apt words, because Jesus Christ would be the manifestation of God. And then Malachi 4 verse 5, "before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." So there's going to be a dual application of this messenger and the messenger of the covenant. We're going to see in a moment now that the messenger of the covenant is again the Lord Jesus Christ when he establishes the kingdom upon this earth, all found in this wonderful prophecy of Isaiah chapter 40. A few key terms then in helping us to decipher what Malachi 4 is all about. So then, first of all, we read this, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before." The Hebrew word is quite a common word, before. It's the Hebrew word panim, which means in the face or in the faces of, in front of. So there's going to be a particular event, and Elijah is going to be sent in the face of, in front of. It doesn't necessarily mean in front of in terms of time. It may do. It doesn't necessarily in the Hebrew. But in the faces of. It becomes the face of this event. And the day of the Lord there in verse 4, verse 5, sorry, you just only have to pick up a concordance and trace that. It's used of a time of national judgment, Zechariah 14 verse 1 and Zephaniah chapter 2. And we would understand that as Armageddon. But that's not our subject today. But a great judgment that's going to take place within the nation of Israel. So this is Elijah. He's going to go in the face of this particular event. And he's going to herald to the world the advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. How wonderful is that, brethren and sisters? So then, if John the Baptist was going to prepare the way of the Lord for the Lord Jesus Christ, what about Elijah? What's he going to do? And how does it relate to John? Well, I want us to go to Luke chapter 1. And we've already been there, and it's a very helpful chapter when we think about the work of John and the work of Elijah. And what I want to do this morning, in the time that we have, and we're not going to spend too long on it, I want to try and, if I can, emphatically, as well as I can anyway, conclude that the work of John the Baptist was not completed, and a greater work needs to be done, and it will be done through Elijah. Let's see if we can do that together through the scriptures. So we're coming back then to Luke chapter 1 again, and we want to read verses 15 to 17, and we'll read these words carefully. I think there's a key term here that's on the overhead, so it gives it away, but it is important for us to notice. Luke 1, verse 15. "For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord," this is John the Baptist, "and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink." He's going to be a Nazarite, a Nazarene. "And he shall be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah." So the spirit word now connects Elijah and John the Baptist. John is going to go forth in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient. So that's Malachi 4 and the concluding verse. To the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Did you notice what's the key word here? Brothers and sisters, as Bible students, if we look at verses 15, 16 and 17, what is the word that tells us, I believe, emphatically, that John did not fulfill Malachi 4? Well, I read there at the beginning of verse 16, and many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. Now, that's not the language, is it? That's not the spirit of Malachi 4. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, the heart of the children to their fathers. There is going to be a full national restoration through this work of Malachi 4. John didn't do that. Well, we know he didn't do that because Jesus Christ died upon the cross and the people of Israel cried, "Crucify him! Crucify him! Let his blood be upon us and our children." Their hearts were not turned. So Luke 1, verse 16, is a very important verse because it proves, just to me, you show me differently afterwards, please, but it shows to me that John did not fulfill, though he came in the spirit and power of Elijah, he did not fulfill that work that God has in store for him. So there is a vital difference. John the Baptist was not the fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy. I want us to go to another gospel record. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 17. Here the Lord Jesus Christ brings out even more clearly, I believe, the work of Elijah. And this is a particular important moment in his life. This is the spectacular transfiguration upon the mount, witnessed by Peter and James and John. Matthew 17, verse 11. And the language here is quite difficult. It's only a short section. It's quite difficult. So we need to try and understand it together. Matthew 17. Well, let's look at verse 10 for an introduction. Jesus' disciples asked Jesus, "Why then say the scribes that Elijah must first come?" So they'd read Malachi chapter 4. And they're anticipating this great restoration. Look what Jesus says, and on quick reading, it doesn't make sense at all. Verse 11. And Jesus answered and said unto them, "Elijah truly shall first come and restore all things." So Elijah then is going to restore all things. All things would be restored by Elijah. This is the heart of the fathers to the children to the fathers. These are the words of Malachi 4, a full restoration, which we've seen John did not complete. Now, Jesus sheds light on the identity of this Elijah figure. Verse 12. "But I say unto you that Elijah is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them." Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. So the identity here is revealed. It is John the Baptist. But on reading, as we have on the overhead, it's a little confusing, isn't it? Because here Jesus says in verse 12, "I say unto you, Elijah is come already." And then verse 11 he says, "Elijah truly shall first come." How can you in almost one sentence say, "Elijah has come and Elijah has to come"? How can Elijah be coming but already been? There's a bit of a conundrum here, isn't there? The answer is found in Matthew's Gospel. It's found in Matthew chapter 11. Go back a few pages now to Matthew chapter 11. And when you come to Matthew chapter 11, you see again in verse 10 the quotation from Malachi chapter 3, "My messenger." So the scriptures are laced with this language of Malachi 3 and Isaiah 40 coming together in relation to John the Baptist and the work of Elijah. So Matthew chapter 11, we see then how this messenger is once again identified as John the Baptist. Verse 13. For all the prophets and all the law prophesied until John the Baptist. And if ye will receive it, this is Elijah, which was for to come. So these are the words of Jesus, and he's saying that all of prophecy led up to John the Baptist, and that makes sense, doesn't it? Because he was the forerunner, and he says that if you received him, he would have been Elijah. So John the Baptist could have fulfilled the words spoken of Elijah's future work in Malachi chapter 4 if the people had accepted him. But we read that it was many, not all, that turned. If they had listened to his words and fully repented, then he would have fulfilled the work of Elijah. But the prophecy was clear about John. Many would respond, but not all. However, at the end of verse 14, it's a little awkward on first reading, Elijah, which was for to come in verse 14, but there are other translations, such as Rotherham, that is helpful here. He is Elijah, the one destined to come. So in other words then, John the Baptist was the initial fulfillment of Malachi 3. He was the messenger. He was going to prepare the way for Christ. But when you come to Matthew 17, Jesus says Elijah is come already in the past tense. Why? There's no inconsistency here. There's a very clear reason. Here in Matthew chapter 11, Jesus is referring to Elijah in the future tense. In Matthew chapter 17, he's referring to Elijah in the past tense. And when you come to chapter 14, John the Baptist has been beheaded. He's dead. So now we understand. In chapter 11, Jesus is referring to John as Elijah with a work to be done, future. When we come to Matthew chapter 17, John has gone. The work of Elijah has not been fulfilled in John. And so then, the Lord Jesus Christ waits for another. So I hope that's clear, or cleared it up a little for you. Matthew 11, Matthew 14, and Matthew 17. And John the Baptist is dead in Matthew chapter 14. So how exciting is that? That a great work is to be done to prepare the way of the Lord. The way for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now just a few reflections here. The angel told Zacharias that John would come in the spirit and power of Elijah. That's Luke chapter 1 and verse 17. Surely then, when we think of Elijah's spirit and power, we bring to mind Mount Carmel and fire from heaven and miracles at Zarephath, including the cruse of oil and the first recorded raising the dead. Yet we read clearly in John chapter 10 and verse 41 that John didn't perform any miracles. How then could John the Baptist have the spirit and power of Elijah, when John performed no miracles and Elijah performed so many? Well, it's got to be his message, hasn't it? What was the message that he learnt through the still small voice of calm? Remember Elijah, how he came upon the scene and told Israel that they were to reject the wickedness of Ahab and Jezebel and repent to the God of Israel. Even in Elijah's message, he was going to learn the importance of the still small voice, the voice of a gentle whisper, a gentle breeze that was going to calm him down. He was a man of hot passions, James tells us. And his message was of repentance. That was John, wasn't it? That was the message of John. John was calling Israel to repent. So this is John's role. But what about Elijah's? Malachi stresses that Elijah of the future shall, I quote, turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. Turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. It's related to Elijah. Well, we know that that's related to Elijah during his natural life. Come back to 1 Kings chapter 18. This wonderful episode in the life of Elijah. And here we have him standing upon Mount Carmel, challenging the prophets of Baal. 1 Kings then, chapter 18. We'll pick up the narrative here in verse 36. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, remember, after the prophets of Baal had been shouting and chanting, O Baal, hear us, O Baal, hear us. Almost comical, wasn't it? Elijah here says, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God. So his motivation in what he is about to do is so that the nation of Israel will know that Yahweh, not Baal, is the God of Israel. And notice at the end of verse 37, and thou hast turned their hearts back again. That's the language of Malachi 4, isn't it? That was the original intention of Elijah on Mount Carmel. So this prayer was not fulfilled, was it? It wasn't fulfilled. Have a look at verse 19. Now therefore, he says, concerning Mount Carmel, gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel. So when he's there at Carmel, he prays that the hearts of the nation will be turned to the fathers of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. But here, notice in verse 19, there's another desire, there's another request of Elijah, to gather me all Israel unto Mount Carmel. The gathering. That's what he desired to do, to gather the nation of Israel unto Mount Carmel. To gather Israel as one house at Mount Carmel. Now, what's that a symbol of? Well, we've got a few words here. Carmel means a garden, a park. It comes from the root to be fruitful. Those of you, and I know several of you, have visited the land. At the bottom of Mount Carmel is the valley of Jezreel. The word Jezreel means God sows. So this is a lively metaphor. With Carmel and the valley of Jezreel, the picture is God will sow his word into their hearts and plant them as a garden so that they become fruitful. This is what Elijah wanted to do, to gather them unto Mount Carmel so that they became, remember Isaiah 61? Trees of righteousness. But he couldn't turn them back to their forefathers. But this metaphor takes on even more life. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 2. And I, when I came across this, I was excited. Jeremiah chapter 2. We're going to find here that the land of Israel is symbolic of another location. Let's just read this together. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 6. Here, God is reminding the nation of Israel how he delivered them, how he saved them with his strong, stretched out arm, and he brought them out of Egypt, and he brought them into his land. So there we read in verse 6. Neither said they, where is the Lord that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, that led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and of pits, through a land of droughts and of the shadow of death, through a land that no man passed through and where no man dwelt. Verse 7. And I brought you into a plentiful country to eat the fruit thereof and the goodness thereof. But when ye entered, ye defiled my land and mine heritage in abomination. So here then, at the end of verse 7, God refers to that location as my land. It's the land of Israel. How else does he describe the land? Well, the beginning of verse 7, I brought you into a plentiful country. Have a look in your margin. Many, if not all of you in the room today, will find that a plentiful country can be rendered the land of Carmel. So then, in symbol, when Elijah calls for all of Israel to gather unto Carmel, he is, in other words, saying, or he's preparing himself for a future work, gather to me the nation of Israel to the land. Isn't that wonderful? And that's to be understood, isn't it? Because it was Mount Carmel. It was a mount of great vegetation, beautiful to look upon. The Valley of Jezreel, God sows. And so when you looked at Carmel and you saw the Valley of Jezreel at its base, it would have reminded you of the land flowing with milk and honey, the land of Israel. In symbology, Carmel is the land of Israel. It's consistent, isn't it, that this is the work of Elijah. He's going to go out and gather the people to God. So it was John then who in the wilderness appealed to the nation. This was all about turning the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers. Similarly, Elijah, when Christ returns, will do the very same. He will gather the people and call upon them to repent, to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as their King. This is why we read passages such as this: they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son. Zechariah 12 verse 10. Elijah will be instrumental in bringing God's people to the Lord Jesus Christ, and they will recognize what they have done to the Messiah, the Son of God. I want us now to jump forward. I want us to jump into Elijah's future work, this voice of the wilderness preparing the way of the Lord. And you may think it's an obscure passage to go to. It's a wonderful passage. It's found after the book of Daniel. I want you to go to the book of Hosea. And here we have a wonderful, vibrant description of the nation of Israel returning back to the land. And if you haven't looked at Hosea chapter 2 with the lens of Elijah, have a look at it in your own time. You're going to see the language of 1 Kings 17 and 18 absolutely locked in this chapter. We'll only have time to pick out a few things for you. So Hosea then, chapter 2. So then, we're going to the work of Elijah, the future work of Elijah there, preparing the way of the Lord, the Isaiah 40 quotation. And here, the nation of Israel is being gathered back. Verse 14 then of Hosea chapter 2. Therefore behold, I will allure her. Right? The her there is the nation of Israel. I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness. Notice. So that's one term that we've seen before. The voice of the wilderness. And speak comfortably unto her. And I will give her her vineyards from thence, and the valley of Achor for a door of hope. And she shall sing there. So here we have a wonderful description of the nation of Israel singing praises to God. And she shall sing there as in the days of her youth. What's that about? That's Exodus 15, when the children of Israel came out of the land of Egypt. And they sang on the shore of the Red Sea, the song of Moses and the song of Miriam. So they will sing there, as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. And it shall be that day, saith the Lord, that thou shalt call me Ishi, my husband, and thou shalt not call me Bali or Balai, which means there, my master. So here we've seen a few expressions, the wilderness there. The other thing I'd like us to notice, have a look in your margin, speak comfortably unto her. So when the nation of Israel is in the wilderness, God is going to speak comfortably to her. It literally means to her heart, to her fleshly hearts, no longer hearts of stone, to her fleshly hearts. But that expression there, speak comfortably, what is that an expression of? Well, that's Isaiah 40 verse 2. The voice in the wilderness preparing the way of the Lord. Remember? Speak ye comfortably. Remember how we started this address? the comfort to the nation of Israel. Here it is in Hosea chapter 2. Isaiah 40. So we make the connection again. But what does it mean, I'm going to allure her? What does that mean? Well, just looking at some versions that I, in my own studies, find helpful. So Rotherham, I am going to persuade her. She's been spoken to, her heart. Young's literal, I am enticing her. And it's this, or these words of encouragement that are directed to the heart of the nation of Israel, that she begins to sing. She responds to the word of God. What a wonderful picture that is, brethren and sisters. Can you imagine it? This is a picture of the kingdom. The nation of Israel, there in the flesh, now responding to the words of God and singing praises to God, just as they did when they came out of Egypt. The word sing in the Hebrew means to respond, to answer. It's not just singing songs of joy. It's a response. It's a state of mind. It's a repentance. It's a turning of Malachi 4. Rotherham has these words, and she will respond there. She will respond there. Israel will respond to God as in the days of old. That's what we're being told. She will see the vineyards and she will sing. The Lord God will be speaking to her heart. This is the work to be done in the wilderness when Elijah calls upon Israel to repent, when all Israel shall be saved. But notice here, as you look down these verses from verse 14 onwards, that the terrain changes, doesn't it? It begins there in the wilderness, notice. But it changes in verse 15 to the vineyards. The terrain changes. It goes from the wilderness to the vineyard. Israel begins to respond, sing, changes her mind. And suddenly, she's coming out of the wilderness and she sees these beautiful vineyards. Well, what could that possibly mean? Well, there was another prophet, a prophet that we all know very well, Micah. Well, we know these words. And he spoke at a very similar time to Isaiah, that they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree. This is a picture of the kingdom, isn't it? The nation of Israel coming out of the wilderness, seeing the beautiful vineyard, seeing the kingdom of God, so that she can sit under her vine and under her fig tree. One little point. Where does this change of heart take place? There's something more precise in the wilderness. Did you notice? Have a look at verse 15. Where does this change of heart take place? Where is it, brethren and sisters, that she responds and she sings songs of salvation to God? It's in the valley of Achor, verse 15, for a door of hope. Can you remember the significance of the valley of Achor? I'm sure you can. Shall we remind ourselves? Our final passage. Let's go to the book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 7. And there's a play on words here. She turns. The nation of Israel turns in the valley of Achor. And every Jew will know the historical significance of the valley of Achor. Joshua chapter 7 and verse 1. But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing. Remember the goodly Babylonish garments. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. Go down to verse 19. And Joshua said unto Achan, my son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession unto him, and tell me now what thou hast done. Hide it not from me. And Achan answered, Joshua and said, "Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done. When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment and 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them and took them, and behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it." So what's going to be the retribution here? Verse 25. Well, let's look at verse 24. "And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah, and the silver and the garment, and the wedge of gold, and his sons and his daughters, his oxen, asses, sheep, tent, all that he had, and they brought him unto the valley of Achor." That's Hosea 2. What goes on here in the valley of Achor? "And Joshua said, why hast thou troubled us?" There's a play on words here. The word troubled is the word Achan and is the word Achor. Trouble had been brought to the nation of Israel because of the lust of the eyes of Achan. Joshua said, "Why hast thou troubled us? The Lord shall trouble thee this day." And all Israel stoned Achan with stones and burned him with fire, and after that stoned them with stones, so him and his family. And they raised over Achan a great heap of stones unto this day. So the Lord turned notice from the fierceness of his anger. Wherefore the name of that place was called the Valley of Achor unto this day. So did we spot the important word there? I did emphasize it. Turned. The Lord's anger was turned. This is why the Valley of Achor is a door of hope. Because it is at this point of the journey that God's anger is turned. This is the same word as Elijah, turning the hearts of the fathers to the children to the fathers of Malachi 4. It's the very same word. And it takes place in the valley of Achor. It means a return, turning back. God's people are turned back to him. The journey is over. It's not a valley of trouble anymore, but it's a valley of hope. Israel are now God's children. He is their God. Israel is forgiven. The work is now complete. The voice in the wilderness has cried one last time. The way of the Lord is now prepared. And the closing words of Malachi have finally become a living and breathing reality. "And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." The words of Isaiah chapter 40 are now fulfilled.